We have come to the end of our study of 1 and 2 Peter, and this is a wrap-up Sunday. We have gone through the text of these two letters, and this morning we just have a kind of summing up, and what's going to happen is I'll speak for about 10 minutes or so, and then I'll invite you to share any insights or lessons or stirrings in your heart or whatever you have got from 1 and 2 Peter. I hope you have got something from it. So I'll invite you after I speak to share, and then Jerry will come up and share with us and close our service with communion. When I was a student at CIU, I took one or two classes from Robertson McQuilkin, the president. And McQuilkin shared with us in class one day how to ransack a book. That was his term for it. I think it was his term. But he called it ransacking a book. And here's what he said. He said, you open it up and you read the, you look through it, and then you open it up and you read the first chapter, and then you skim through the rest of the chapters, because most of what the author has to say, he's going to say in the first chapter. Well, I don't know, I'm going to apply that to 1 and 2 Peter this morning, part of it at least, and the reason I say that is because I'm going to deal only with the first chapter of 1 Peter. I don't think this could apply to every book of the Bible. I don't think it could apply to very many of them, but it is. I found it rather remarkable when I was thinking about what I would say this morning, that the first chapter of 1 Peter covers most of the themes that we have covered in both letters. So what I'd like to do is, I really just want to walk through 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning and share some of these great themes that the Lord has revealed to us in these two letters. So first, if you'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to read through it sort of one or two verses at a time and comment briefly on each. And for the sake of structure, I have divided it into two parts, what God has done and what we are to do. And Peter very conveniently does that in the first chapter. All right, here we go. He begins, as the New Testament letters often do, with this statement, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, of course, uses his own name when he does his letters, but that's how they begin. An apostle of Jesus Christ. He addresses himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So think about some of the other New Testament letters. How does Paul, for example, label himself? He labels himself as an apostle sometimes, as a servant of Christ. So he has different ways of labeling himself, and it's usually appropriate to the theme of the epistle that he's writing. Peter here addresses him, labels himself as an apostle of Jesus, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. To God's elect, God's chosen ones, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. He says he is writing to God's chosen ones who are exiles. And he uses the word chosen again in verse 2. God has out of the population chosen some. Now, that's a very, very controversial statement, right? Because people argue about it all the time. I don't think that the doctrine of election or the doctrine of God's choosing is put in the New Testament so that we could argue about it. It just doesn't seem quite right. I think it is put in the New Testament so that we can rejoice in it. I don't know what kind of athlete you were when you were a young person, But sometimes I rejoiced if I was chosen for a team. God has chosen us. He has chosen us to be on His team. We are on God's team in the world. That's our role, to be a member of the team of heaven in the world. Are we playing our position? Are we fulfilling our role? He says, "Your exiles scattered." God in these, among these scattered people, and I think particularly perhaps it was Jewish exiles, or I mean, I didn't look into this at all. It was Jewish exiles or Christian, whatever. God chose out of these some for Himself, and they represent Him in these places. And they have been, He says, sprinkled with His blood, sprinkled with the blood of Christ. They have become obedient to Him and been sprinkled with His blood. The second half of verse 2, He says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. So we can read that. You can read that in almost any of the letters of the New Testament, right? Grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. It's a greeting. But wow, what a greeting. The grace of God be yours. I am pronouncing on you. It's like He's pronouncing a blessing. And my understanding of a blessing is that a blessing is the same as a prayer. It's just addressed to the person, not to God. But God hears it. God overhears it and responds. Grace and peace be yours. May the grace of God be yours, and may the result of that in your life be peace. May you have a heart of peace. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us. We're talking about what God has done. This is the what God has done half of the chapter. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope. It wasn't just the Apostle John who talked about the new birth. Peter takes up the theme of the new birth. God has given us a new birth into a living hope. Now, I think that in a way that was particularly relevant to the people to whom Peter was writing because they were undergoing suffering. They were in places of persecution. They were in the Roman Empire where they were being persecuted. And one of the things that Peter presents to them as an answer to persecution is, you're undergoing persecution now, but that's only for a short time. The glory's coming afterwards. The celebration after the game is won, I hope that doesn't make it too crass. The celebration after the victory, I'll use biblical language. The celebration after the victory will be great. And he says, go through your persecution now. Stand fast through your persecution, and then we will see the celebration. You have been given birth to a living hope. And he says in verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. An inheritance kept in heaven for you. An inheritance. I don't know how many of you have received inheritances, but it's a pretty special thing. When someone leaves something to some, it's not that someone has died and left us an inheritance. We have the inheritance from God as a result of the work of His Son on the cross. And maybe in that sense it's connected with death, but we look forward to an inheritance. We look forward to a reward. We look forward to good things. Verse 5. You who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You are shielded by God's power. Now, Paul Cochran has laid out for us a couple of times over this series the suffering which these people were undergoing. That they were undergoing real persecution for the gospel. And Peter says here, you are shielded by God's power. Shielded by God's power. Sometimes I ask myself, when someone is going through some trouble, I say, how can someone who is not a believer go through that? How can someone bear that? How can someone sustain himself in that? We are shielded by God's power. It's not, notice what it says, that through faith we are shielded by God's power. If we trust him, we will feel, we will recognize, we will experience the shield of God's power. The Lord is gracious. We are shielded by his power. Verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, may result in praise and glory and honor of Jesus when Jesus Christ is revealed. One of the things that we find a little bit difficult when we read about persecution in the scriptures is the fact that indeed we do not experience persecution. We don't know anything about persecution. Excuse me if you do. I say in general, we do not know anything about persecution. We live in a Christian nation. We live in a Christian atmosphere. We live in the Bible Belt. We don't experience persecution. But most of the church in the world today experiences persecution, severe persecution. Most of the world today is experiencing real persecution, and these scriptures have significant meaning for them. Significant meaning for them. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greater care. That's how, the way I have divided the chapter, that's how this first half closes. On the foundation of the prophets, on the foundation of the Word of God, on the foundation of the revelation of God as given in the Old Testament prophets, in Peter's day and in our day, and as Peter recognizes in the epistle, the New Testament scriptures as well. So that's what God has done. He has given us these things. Then we come to what we are to do in verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober. When we began our study of these letters of Peter, I tried to introduce the letters by referring to chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Well, I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. With your minds alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you. Do we live with hope? How often do you think about it? How often do you think about what's coming? How often do you compare the trouble you are facing now with the glory that you're going to receive then? Do you think about the hope when that is going to be revealed through Jesus Christ at his coming? Second thing, verse 15, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. In verse 13, he said, be alert and fully sober. In verse 15, he says, be holy. Be holy. Strive toward holiness. Even though we may not experience perfection in this life, that when you are shooting at a target, do you shoot at the bullseye, or do you shoot at something off to the side? No, you shoot at the bullseye. Be holy, shoot at perfection. You'll not reach it, but shoot at, that's what you shoot at, perfection. Shoot at holiness. Verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. We have, I think I have probably heard as much preaching and teaching. I mean, I've never sat down and counted it and wouldn't be able to. I think I've probably heard as much preaching and teaching in my lifetime about fitting into the world as I have about being separate from the world. Peter says, live as foreigners. If people laugh at your faith, that's all right. You're a foreigner. For you know, verse 18, that it was not with perishable, he goes back to the earlier reference. It is not with perishable things such as silver and gold you were redeemed from your empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That's how we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And then verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Love one another deeply from the heart. And that's a recurrent theme in the New Testament. And Peter just lays it out in plain words. Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. He keeps coming back to that new birth. He said, you've been born again, now live like it. You've been born into a new life, now live that new life in society. That's Peter's message. What God has done for us and what we are to do in response. That's the balance of the Christian life. It's not that God has done everything, it's that God has done enough and we are to respond in certain ways. He says, we have been chosen for God's team. We have new birth to a living hope. Through faith, we are shielded by God's power. It's suffering that proves our faith. We are called to be alert and sober, to live holy lives, and we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. That's Peter's message. I mean, that's the bulk of the message that we have as he expands it in the rest of these pages. It's an amazing message. It's not different from the rest of the New Testament. It harmonizes with everything that the Apostle Paul said and the Apostle John and James. It harmonizes. It is the message that God has done his part and we are called to respond to that. Jerry.
I read through 1st and 2nd Peter with a specific thing in mind. Lindsay and I had talked about what I would say, we talked about what were the highlights. And one thing that struck me was how much Peter had to say about Jesus. And I want to start by saying Peter was eminently qualified to speak about Jesus. He was personally called to be a disciple. There were the fishermen. Jesus came on the scene and he said, come and follow me. And it was Peter and Andrew, and they followed him. Peter was an eyewitness to significant events. At one point, there was a crowd that was gathered by the seaside. Jesus was going to teach them. He said to Peter, put your boat out a ways. Jesus got into the boat, and he taught the crowd from Peter's boat. And then, when he was finished, he said to Peter, go out and let out your nets for a catch. And Peter said, Lord, We've toiled all night and we haven't caught a thing. But since you said so, okay. That's my interpretation of how he did it. And they had such a catch of fish, it put the boats in peril that they might sink. A miraculous catch of fish. Peter was an eyewitness. It was his boat. And then Jesus took Peter, James, and John into the house of Jairus, a synagogue official. Jairus' daughter was sick. He actually received word that she had died. Jesus took Peter, James, and John into the room. Jesus raised this 12-year-old girl from the dead. Peter was there and saw it. And then, again, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. He was transfigured. His clothing became bright and radiant, and they saw the glory of Jesus. And Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. Peter was there. He saw it. And then Peter also took part in some very significant events. At one point, Jesus was predicting his end, and he said that the disciples would abandon him. Oh, no, said Peter, not me. Even if I have to die, I wouldn't abandon you. I wouldn't forsake you. Well, and then Jesus predicts Peter's betrayal. Then in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, who was it that had, the only one that had a sword? Was Peter. And you could tell he was a fisherman because when he swung the sword, he just happened to lop off the ear of the servant. He wasn't much of a warrior. But that was Peter. And then later, when Jesus is being interrogated and Peter is on the scene and warming himself by the fire and so forth. You know the story. And somebody said, hey, aren't you one? Oh, I'm not one of them. And this girl said, oh, and then somebody said, you're a Galilean. And in one gospel it says with cursings, he denied knowing Jesus. And then after the resurrection at the Sea of Galilee, Jesus appeared to them and he singled out Peter. Peter had betrayed him. So I think this was Jesus' reassurance. He said, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Words directly to Peter. And then finally, Jesus also made Peter's death clear to him. He said, when you were young, you went where you wanted to go. But when you're old, they will take you where you don't want to go. And in the Gospel of John, John says, Jesus was referring to the way that Peter would glorify God by his death. Peter was eminently qualified to speak about Jesus. And then I logged his references to Jesus in those two letters. Now, I'm not going to read the verses because we'll be here till supper, but there are over 20 references to Jesus in these 8 chapters. I'm just going to give you the phrases that Peter uses. The sprinkling of his blood, his resurrection, his revelation, his suffering and glory, the redemption that we have through his precious blood. Jesus was made manifest. Jesus was raised from the dead and given glory. Jesus is a living stone. Jesus suffered for us. Jesus leaves us an example. Jesus bore our sins. Jesus suffered for sins. Jesus brings us to God. Jesus proclaimed to the spirits. Jesus was resurrected. He had gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers are subject to Jesus. He bought us. He has an eternal kingdom. He received honor and glory from God. He has commands, and he closes his two letters with grace and knowledge of Jesus. Jesus is found all throughout these two letters. And then I just want to highlight, this is the focus of two teachings about Jesus that Peter makes. Warren Wiersbe said, all that Jesus did on earth, as recorded in the Gospels, is a perfect example for us to follow. The hymn, one day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. Jesus was an example. But he's especially our example in the way he responded to suffering. I'm going to read a couple of verses from chapter 2. Peter's saying, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Jesus also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, it's interesting, Lindsay's already reminded us that the readers of Peter's letters were people who are suffering persecution. And they were being persecuted and they were suffering unjustly. And Peter says, folks, I want to remind you that when Jesus suffered, he was suffering unjustly. And he says this, remember, he committed no sin. Neither was any deceit found in his mouth, a quotation from Isaiah. When Jesus suffered, he suffered not for anything he had done. He didn't suffer for his wrongdoing. He suffered for ours. It just wasn't just for him to suffer because he hadn't done anything wrong. And these disciples, these followers of Jesus, were suffering as well, and sometimes through no fault of their own. And he said, if you do good and suffer for it, this finds favor with God. And then he says, Jesus is your example, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And many years ago, I have no idea who did it, but one of the brothers in one of our assemblies in Florida said, here are the steps. What are the steps? Here they are. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When Peter says he was leaving you an example, the word that was used there could also apply to a school situation, a learning situation, where the teacher would write something out and the students would copy it. Or walking in someone else's footsteps. And Jesus gives us the pattern that we have to follow. The steps, if you suffer unjustly, commit no sin, no deceit, do not revile in return, don't return their evil, don't threaten, but entrust yourself to God, Jesus. The example. And the second theme highlight to me was the glory of Jesus, found again well sprinkled throughout these two epistles. You know, sometimes words like glory, we use them, but we haven't stopped to think of what they mean. What is glory? What is fellowship? What is blessing? So I checked a Bible dictionary. Glory is defined this way: that aspect in a person or God worthy of praise, honor, or respect, often associated with brightness or splendor. What is glory? That aspect in a person or God worthy of praise, honor, or respect. And Jesus' glory is one of the themes in the letters of Peter. He emphasizes the glory of Jesus. Chapter 1. What I would like to do is read the verse, make a brief comment, and then I want to be very practical and suggest a response, an application. Okay? Chapter 1. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, God gives Jesus glory. Question. Is that a priority for us to give Jesus glory? Next, chapter 1 again. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One commentator put it this way: when Jesus is publicly manifested as God's Christ, the anointed one, the promised Messiah, what will win his approval and reward and bring glory to him is that in the face of darkness and pain, his people have trusted him. Your faith being tested, the genuineness of your faith will bring glory to Jesus. He receives glory when our faith is tested and found genuine. Question, are we persevering when our faith is tested? Chapter 1, again, he's speaking of ministry, of serving. Peter says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.